Well, it's good to be with you this evening. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of James. As we were working through those words, as Kim played tonight, I was struck by coming to the outsider's friend. And James is writing a letter to people who are outsiders. He's writing to people who have been dispersed, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And in the next book in our Bibles, Peter addresses his letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And so repeatedly we see this idea that those who follow Christ are outsiders in this world. And we're all outsiders outside of Christ. I mean, no matter which way you turn, you're an outsider. And we need the Lord. We need the Lord first to bring us in to the family of God, right? God is our Father when we are in Christ. And He graciously brings us into His family through Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to know that no matter how far away we've wandered, how far away we've turned, how much we've rebelled, and if we understand Scripture correctly, it's an infinite amount that there's welcome before God in Christ. And we find satisfaction there. And I trust it'll be an encouragement with what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to be looking in James chapter 5 and verse 7 through 12 is going to be the text tonight. And the title of the message is, Are You Patient? And some of us might say, oh no. Yesterday, I was doing a little home project, and I've learned that home projects are never quick, particularly in my house, when usually it unveils a DIY project that was done previously incorrectly. And so it was less than 21,589 in patience for me yesterday. But that's not necessarily the kind of patience that we're talking about here. But let's go ahead and read this text, and we'll get a clue of what James is encouraging the people to whom he writes with as he draws near the conclusion of this letter. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you might not fall under condemnation. Lord God, we pray that you would use the word tonight to establish our hearts as we prepare to serve you in the week ahead, that our service would be faithful and steadfast out of love for you, and that you would strengthen us and give us comfort that you know we need. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a privilege to bring the word to you tonight. I was thankful when Pastor Hamilton called on Friday and said, hey, some circumstances, can you come up and bring the word? And glad to do that. And it's a joy to be with you all tonight. Well, let's consider what James is speaking about here when he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So we're in James chapter 5, verse 7, which means that there has been some previous material that James has covered. And we kind of have a hint about that with what he says, therefore, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So it would seem that there's something specific that James has in mind as he is instructing us, giving us this command, actually, as believers in Christ, to be patient. And so what we need to do, we need to kind of back up a little bit and answer the question, why is, or in what is he telling us to be patient? And if we think about James, one commentator has described James as the compilation of a little booklet after James preached a sermon, and someone said, "Hey, Pastor, Pastor James, that was a really good sermon. You should write that out for us." And so you kind of have this flow of thought and a number of ideas introduced in the first chapter that are extended throughout the book, and there's a lot of connections, but James thinks in a very Hebrew way, which is very different even than what Paul thinks. And so the links of his thoughts are not necessarily tight arguments to, you know, the fifth level of an outline. They're links of ideas, very much like the Hebrew text in Psalms and other writings. The link is in the ideas that almost continue to unfold and blossom as the author develops them. And that is much the same with James. And he begins in chapter 1, verse 2, with a passage that we're all familiar with. He kind of just jumps into the middle of your life and says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." We're like, "Yes, thank you, James. I'm in trial. I needed that." And he goes on and says, "For you know," in other words, why is it that you should make a mathematical calculation that trials equal joy? Right? That's the command here. You think through this and understand that trials equal joy. Why? "For you know that the testing of your faith," so whatever trial you're in, it's a testing, a proving of your faith. "And you know," it's not "I guess," it's not "I hope," "you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So James gives us, at the very beginning, he says basically, everybody's in trials. Here's how you need to deal with trials. You need to calculate it as joy because it's doing something in you. It's testing your faith and it's creating a steadfastness, and he makes an assumption. The assumption is that you're lacking something when it comes to wholeness as a Christian. And I would say, amen, I'm lacking a whole lot when it comes to wholeness as a Christian. And what James tells me that whatever the trials are, whether it's the little frustrations of a DIY project at home, or a tsunami of trial, or an extended trial of months and even years, whatever that trial is, God is at work to strengthen, to cultivate a steadfastness, and to help complete me in Christ. Not in the sense of my standing in Christ. That's completed. Our righteousness is full in Christ. But in the development of my Christ-like character, in the restructuring of my life to look like the life of my blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the two instructions that he starts out with in this book are that we count these trials joy, and we remain under them. In other words, avoid the shortcuts. Because sometimes trial comes and we're so eager to get out of it, we take the first exit ramp that comes to mind. Even if it's an exit ramp that defies the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Scripture. And James says the goal isn't to get out of trial. The goal is to let God do his work. And so we say, boy, that's heavy. That's hard. And James anticipates that. So in verse 5, he says, yes, and if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously. And God will give that generous wisdom that you need to endure so that the trial that God has placed in your life will accomplish God-glorifying ends. And you know that it's good. You know that the ends are going to be good because God's in control of the whole thing. And if you run your eyes down to verse 17, verse 16, let's just go to verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James establishes here the goodness of God. Whatever's happening to you, God has ordained that. And so don't be deceived. God is good, and whatever is taking place is good because it's accomplishing God's ends, who is good. Example A, he brought you forth of his own will. You who were a rebel, you who were infinitely guilty before a holy God, the God that we read about in Isaiah 6, he gave you new birth through Jesus Christ. This is the good God that you serve. So in the midst of the trial, settle your soul in the person of God. Exalt God. Put aside the doubting. Put aside the discontent. Put aside the distrust. And put aside the deception that so easily want to encroach in our lives when we're faced with these trials. And believe and trust and accept that God is good. Always good. That's one of the first things that he deals with. I'm not going to re-preach all of James here, so I've got to... Let's jump to chapter 3. I love the book of James. There's so much here. And every time I go through it, one commentator made the statement that he had done a Bible study years before he wrote the commentary, and the commentary looked nothing like the Bible study because of growing and understanding what's taking place and meditating on the richness of this book. But in chapter 3, James lays out what wholeness looks like. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Okay, so there's a description. A person who is whole is a person who is wise and understanding, and that's demonstrated by good conduct, showing works and meekness of wisdom. And he packs so much in that statement, meekness of wisdom. He packs a summary of the character of Moses and the perfection of the meekness of wisdom, who is Jesus Christ. You could unpack that statement in Jesus Christ, who was perfect in the meekness of wisdom. And then after setting up a contrast, in verse 17, he fills out what this wisdom looks like a little bit more with a definition. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a believer, someone who is in Christ, reads that definition and says, yes, this is what I long for. I long to have a life that's characterized with these qualities, that is certainly characterized with a wisdom from above. And then verse 18, he says, now here's how this is demonstrated. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So you kind of have the pinnacle of completeness, the pinnacle of wholeness, the pinnacle of wisdom at the end of chapter 3, and it's described as a peacemaker. A peacemaker. Again, so rich. Because a peacemaker is someone like Jesus Christ, who is our peace. And a peacemaker is someone who's not simply pursuing the absence of conflict, not someone who is just trying to quiet the waters on the surface. A peacemaker is someone who knows how to apply the truth and knows how to apply the righteousness of God as revealed in his character through his moral law all the way through a situation. Right? Peacemaking is pursuing the righteousness of God, which will often, it will often generate conflict. And James in chapter 4 then is going to give us a description of what a peacemaker does. He's going to lay it out for us because he raises a question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? All right, so what does a peacemaker do? A peacemaker understands, you know what the problem in conflict is, particularly among believers? The problem isn't the other person. The problem is your passions. The problem is that there's two people who in their flesh are viewing themselves as little g gods, and they're colliding, and their passions are colliding. And James, as a peacemaker, is going to say, now, that's the source, it's your passions. And in God's eyes, when you are so embroiled in a conflict with someone else, that your words are hateful, that your thoughts are hateful, that you have these covetous desires, if only this person were out of my life, then life would be much easier. James says, before God, you're a murderer, because the same spiritual condition that characterizes a murderer is going on in your heart. This is what peacemaking looks like. It looks like saying, here is the core problem. And he takes it another step and says, now let me tell you, if that's what's happening, if you're pursuing your passions in that way, this is serious. You're being unfaithful to God. Your commitment to your passions is unfaithfulness to God, you adulteresses. And not only that, your commitment to your passions is uniformity with the world, you friends of the world. And not only that, your commitment to your passions is undermining God's design. You who were created by God and given life by God and are using your life and your breath to cultivate your own passions instead of glorify God. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Do you see what James did? Being a peacemaker, he said, let me probe the abscesses of sin in your soul that are creating these conflicts. Let me open those, relieve the pressure, so that the grace of God can flow in. And God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because what happens, folks, what happens when that initial sting of conviction comes in and we say, yeah, my passions are really rising up. I mean, I have a standing army of passions. And when that person walks into the room, it's like the standing army goes to war. And then somebody tells us we have a standing army of passions and we say, what do you mean? And James says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then he calls Christians in conflict to repent. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The next section, I'm not going to spend time going through that, but the next section deals with three objections that a fleshly heart throws up against humbling ourselves against God. We deflect, no, it's the other person. We delay, I'm too busy, and we indulge ourselves in the luxuries of life. Try to do painkillers to our soul. But James is intent on encouraging those that he is addressing, because folks, it's painful to work through conflict at that level, and sometimes not all parties are committed to working through conflict at that level. So he's coming now to verse 7, and you can kind of think about it in terms of, there's a person that's been listening to this sermon for the first 4+ chapters, and they're tender in their soul, and they're thinking, oh, I want to obey the Lord. I want to humble myself, and boy, I'm in such a hard place. I'm in such a tight place right now, I just don't know what to do. I mean, God said, humble yourself, and he gives more grace, and he'll exalt you. And I'm pursuing these things, but man, the pressure is still there. And at the beginning of the sermon, James, you said avoid shortcuts. So I'm trying to avoid the shortcuts. I'm trying to let God work his good will in me and to complete me and make me whole in Jesus Christ. And you've said some pretty straightforward things here, Pastor James, and I'm kind of stinging right now. Is there any relief? Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. He's being tender now and encouraging that tender heart with an assurance, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. In the meantime, be patient. So first of all, let's define what patience is. Is he just saying, you know, just hold it in. You know, try not to blow up. Or is there something more to this? Well, 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient. Love is patient. Well, what kind of love are we talking about? We'll turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, very familiar passage in the first verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, why do I bring us to that passage? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, when he says love is patient, what kind of love are we talking about here? Are we talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling? I just love God so much. An emotion that can be passing. No, this is God's love that has been poured into you by the Holy Spirit of God. It's a divine love. That kind of love is patient. And think about how God has extended his patience out of love to you over and over and over and over and over again. Love is patient. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we see also then that love is a fruit of the Spirit. And when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, think of it not as in, you could have those trees in Sunday school, here's a pear that's love, here's a grapefruit that's joy. And the idea is, there's one fruit of the Spirit, and it includes all of those characteristics. So patience is connected with love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And it's of the Spirit of God. So what is patience? Well, the Greek word is just a gloss that's given, is to remain tranquil while waiting, to bear up under provocation without complaint. That's a good start, I think. But based on what is happening in James, James has given us a lot of instructions. There's approximately 50 commands in James. And so when I look at the book of James and think about what he's saying here when he says, now be patient, I think there's a little bit more to what he's saying. And a working definition that I'll put out for us tonight is that patience is endurance in righteousness. Endurance in righteousness. And you say, well, what defines righteousness? It's what James has already given us instructions about. And I'm not talking about our positional righteousness that we receive in Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the practical righteousness of following the Lord according to what he has laid out in his word, according to his moral law. So things like peacemaking, even when it's really, really hard. Endurance in righteousness. Endurance in living a right life before God. A life that is more and more like Jesus Christ. Out of settled conviction that the Lord is good and returning soon. So again, the working definition of patience tonight, endurance and righteousness out of settled conviction that the Lord is good and returning soon. Patience like this comes only through the transforming power of Christ. And it's characteristic of those who were once dead in sin and have been made alive in Jesus Christ, who've been given life in Christ. It's not a patience, it's not a characteristic that you can generate out of self-will and rigorous discipline. I've got to be more patient. I'm going to do it. That's not the kind of patience that we're talking about. We're talking about a work of God in us as we become more and more complete and satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you cannot have this patience that James is talking about. I'm not going to give you just principles for how to be a patient person. You can't have it like that. You have to have it in the person of Jesus Christ. It's intricately connected with who Jesus is. And it's intricately connected with the multiplication of grace that is found as we grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where this kind of patience comes from. It comes from knowing your Savior more and more and more, and knowing how patient he has been with you. So let's run through the structure of the passage. We've looked at the definition of patience. Now we're going to quickly look at the structure of the passage, leading us to four simple truths. The structure goes like this. In verse 7a, we have an exhortation. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. In 7b, we have an example. All right, so what does patience look like? See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit out of the earth. being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Okay, so exhortation, simple example of a farmer. And then in verses 8 and 9, you have an extended exhortation. An extended exhortation. You also be patient. So he really wants us to get this thing. Be patient. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So do we see the extension? Be patient. And then he gives two additional commands that demonstrate and that flesh out the patience. Establish your hearts and do not grumble. So those are the two aspects of patience that he's fleshing out for us. And again, this is where we're getting the idea that it's an endurance and righteousness. Right? The patience is growing out of my heart being established in the reality that the coming of the Lord is at hand. I might not survive tonight. He might come tonight. I might die tonight. He dealt with that back in at the end of chapter 4. If the Lord will, we will live. It's dependent on him. So I establish my heart. That's part of being patient. And I don't grumble. That's part of being patient. Okay, so we have the extended exhortation. And then in verses 10 and 11, he's going to give us an extended example. This is great when you're studying a passage. He says, as an example. All right, so what's he telling us here? Well, he's giving us an example. He just told us he's giving us an example. It makes it pretty simple, right? As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who will remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So he extends, gives us an extended example of those who speak for the Lord and those who suffer according to the purpose of the Lord. And then verse 12, a final exhortation. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Okay, so the structure, you can kind of almost view it as an inverted funnel. Starts narrow and gets wider. Exhortation, example, extended exhortation, extended example, and then this final exhortation. So what are the truths that we can draw out of this passage? Four simple truths. Truth number one. I told you they're simple, okay? It's real simple. Be patient like the farmer. Be patient like the farmer. Makes it real simple for us, doesn't he? He refers to these early and late rains. The early rain, I guess, is supposed to be in October or November, around that time, October, November. And then the late rains are March and April. So the first softens the ground, they get the seed in, and time elapses, rain comes for the crops to grow and then to take in the harvest. But that's months and months. I mean, think back to October, November. A lot of water under the bridge since October, November 2020, right? Seems like a long time ago. Well, that's what a farmer goes through year after year. There's a planting time and a cultivating time and waiting for that harvest to grow. But the farmer doesn't say, you know what? I mean, this process is just, it doesn't even make sense. I put the seed in the ground. I have to sit around and wait. So, I mean, why put the seed in the ground? I'm just going to get the harvest. And we think, that's ridiculous. Exactly. But James is communicating to us that look, in our spiritual lives, there's a similar process that takes place. Right? Don't expect that obeying the Lord, being faithful and repenting for your own sin, being faithful and sowing peace and pursuing righteousness is just going to immediately make everything right. There's a process. of sowing and sowing and waiting and letting God do the work that God will do in his time. You just put into the ground, you just invest in your life and in the lives of others the seed of obedience to the Lord. And then let the Lord do what the Lord does, like he does with all the fields that all are around us. He's faithful. He'll bring forth the harvest. So be faithful, like the farmer. Just put the seed in the ground. Cultivate it when you can and rest that the Lord is going to bring forth the harvest. You know, you driving up here, you see all the fields from on 71 there, and those little kernels, you don't see the whole plant. You don't see the outcome. But it's there. So you put it in the ground. Do the same thing. Be patient like the farmer. Truth number two, be patient because the Lord is coming. Be patient because the Lord is coming. Again, verse 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And this is an important statement because, you know, if you think about some of James' instructions, he's given us some instructions that can be hard to do over the long haul. And in the midst of the trials, especially those ones that just seem like they'll never end, in the midst of the difficult relationships that just grate on your soul, you ask, how long, O Lord? And the answer comes back, until I come. That's my will. Be content. Be content in obeying me, not so that the situation changes, but that so that you're ready for standing before me. That's your focal point. Be patient because the Lord is coming, and he emphasizes this in that second portion. Verse 8, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Right? So as I think about obeying the Lord, and I think about obeying the Lord in the midst of pressurized circumstances, the first thing that James says when it comes to being patient is that there needs to be work on the inside. Establish your heart. Establish your heart in the truth of the Word of God, in the truth of who God is, that he is good, that he is gracious, that he is the giving God, that he is present, that he is going to come. And let me just say, folks, that as we work to establish your heart, you cannot establish your heart while living in a frenzy. You have to have times of quiet to think about the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God, to let the Word of God assimilate into your soul. We live in a culture that places a premium on doing. And there's a lot of things we need to do that are part of our responsibility. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the sense when we do have discretionary time, and you know, we sit down and we open our Bibles, and immediately there's a flood of thoughts that come into our minds. I need to be, and a whole grocery list comes into our mind. And it's almost like I feel guilty sitting here reading my Bible, praying, thinking about what God has said, because I have this press of righteousness exist by me doing things. Right? Can on the authority of God's word, can I just encourage you that's not the case? Can I encourage you that James says, establish your hearts. Cultivate your soul. Cultivate your mind in the truth of the Word of God. And that takes time. It takes intentionality of being in the Word of God. And you know what that looks like. The other point of emphasis is in verse 9 when James says, "Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." The judge is standing at the door. One of the aspects of impatience, apparently, according to James here, is that we start complaining about other people. And he says, don't do that. You're forgetting what you're living for. You know that other person that you're complaining about? You're probably going to be spending eternity with them. And if we rightly judge ourselves, then no matter who that person is we're tempted to grumble about, we'll probably, if we're thinking about ourselves correctly, our thought is, you know what? I have no right, because that person is probably going to be so close to the throne that I won't even see him in glory. I have to make a special reservation because I know my own heart. Right? Don't grumble. Why? Well, there's somebody that sees your heart and sees their heart. He's called the judge. And he's right at the door. And the picture here is kind of vivid, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine? And I say this with grief. How often have I grumbled against someone? Oh, you know, it's so grieving to my soul to think about that. And what if my grumbling had been interrupted by the coming of the Lord? What a way to go. Well, thankfully, there's grace, right? There's grace. And when James says, lest you fall into, or that you not be judged, there's a sense here that a spirit of grumbling and a spirit of discontent is evidence that a person likely is not in Christ. I'm not going to be judged for my sins. Christ was already judged for my sins. I will give an account for my opportunities. And how awful to have opportunities where God gave me breath and I wasted it in complaining. The judge is at the door. Be patient, because the Lord is coming. The Lord hears. And then be patient as you speak and suffer for the Lord. The third simple truth. Be patient as you speak and suffer for the Lord. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We read Isaiah tonight, and we could have read passages from Jeremiah too. But we should have read Jeremiah because I keep on saying Jeremiah. Isaiah's commission was, look, go speak to people who aren't going to listen to you. Go speak to people whose hearts I'm going to harden. But keep speaking nonetheless. Be patient as you speak for the Lord. You might have to do what Isaiah did and just continue to be committed to the truth, continue to speak to the truth, and you don't see hardly anything. It's okay. We look at the prophets, and we're thankful, right? Behold, we consider those blessed who had thousands of people turn when they spoke. No, that's not what it says. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. It's not the results. It's the evidence of God's grace in their lives, keeping them committed to the truth and their commitment to the Lord. It's interesting, you know, again, we live in a society that puts a premium on results, but God values steadfast faithfulness over those immediate results. It's a formula versus faithfulness. We want the formula, get it fixed, get it done. And the Lord says, no, I value faithfulness. I value faithfulness. Ian Murray, in his book Revival and Revivalism, makes this observation about even how this lack of patience can infiltrate Christian thinking. He says that in the second Great Awakening, as the transition took place from the second Great Awakening to artificial means of revivalism, the Methodists, harnessing what they thought, a lesson from Kentucky, came to believe that the organization of mass meetings was effective, was very effective part of evangelism. Emotion engendered by numbers and mass singing repeated over several days was conducive to securing a response. Results could thus be multiplied and even guaranteed. And that corrupts our thinking so easily. Well, if I do this and this and this, then this is going to happen. The Lord says, no, it's steadfastness, it's faithfulness. He went on to say that those committed to the doctrines of grace, using their Bibles rather than any knowledge of psychology, saw from the New Testament that no technique could produce conversions. It's not the will of man, it's the will of God. So you just be faithful to what God says in His Word. Just keep faithfully sowing. Be patient as you speak and suffer for the Lord. He gives the other example here. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Do you see what he does there? Job was suffering, but who was in charge? Well, it was the purpose of God. And you saw God be compassionate and merciful to Job and to his friends. Be patient as you speak and as you suffer for the Lord. Simple truth number four then. Verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall into condemnation. Simple truth number four, be patient in what you say. Be patient in what you say. Very simple truth here that James is communicating, and we could spend much time on this, but often under the press of trial, under the agony of adversity, it's easy to say things we don't necessarily mean or that we go back on. It's easy to make commitments. Lord, if you'll take this away, then I'll... Right? We just speak rashly out of impatience, out of a desire to get this thing done, to get over this. We use words in an attempt to gain results or to manipulate God and others. And this was a common practice in James' day. The Jews would use all kinds of phrases and formulas, and they had all kinds of trap doors. They make commitments that they could get out of really easily. And God says, look, that is not consistent with a person who's in Christ. That's not consistent with integrity. Another way you could say it is be patient in maintaining your integrity throughout the trial. Just speak with truthful simplicity. Avoid semantic gymnastics. We're accountable for all of our words. We're told in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And James has had a theme all the way throughout the book of our tongue. So he tells us, even in the midst of these trials, and one of the things that's going to demonstrate your patience more than anything else is your words. Are you remaining patient? Are you maintaining your integrity in the midst of these trials? Don't speak rashly. As we close tonight, let me just encourage us again that this kind of patience is found in Christ alone, and it's found as we look to our Lord. So finally, I just want to conclude with some observations about the Lord from this passage, kind of a grocery list style, looking to our Lord. First of all, let's remember that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And we can be patient because we know that whatever trial, whatever adversity, whatever it is that God is dealing with us in our lives about right now, where we need to be patient, no matter how hard that is, no matter how devastating, how excruciating that is, Paul says it's lightweight, it's featherweight compared to the weight of glory that's coming when we see Jesus Christ. And the word that James uses when he speaks of the Lord coming, there are two key words concerning the coming of the Lord. One is the idea of being revealed, apocalypse. The other emphasizes his presence. And that's what James uses here. Be patient, brothers. Why? Because one day you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And I think there's a song that says, it will be worth it all. The Lord is coming. The Lord will judge. This is a continued theme in James. And it's a concern of every pastor. Right? You always wonder as you bring the Word of God, how many people are going to come into judgment and they're going to hear those devastating words from the Lord, depart from me, I never knew you. And these are people who will say, Lord, Lord. But the Lord will say, no, you were lawless. You didn't do my will. You did things in my name, but it wasn't my will. And that demonstrated that you did not know me, and I don't know you. There's coming a day when the Lord will judge us. And when we look at our lives, we look at what's going on, are we walking in obedience to the Lord? Are we responding to the Lord? Right? Being in Christ is evidenced by a transformed life that is constantly responding to Christ. And the Lord will judge, and his verdict will be final. He is the one who is able to save and to destroy. The Lord's coming is at hand. You're one day nearer than you were. And it's not necessarily, you know, that the Lord's coming is getting nearer to us. The day that the Lord is going to come, that's fixed. There's a certainty to that day. We're just getting nearer to that day. We don't know when it will be, but it's near. His coming is at hand. We see that the Lord directed his prophets. The Lord spoke, or the prophets spoke in his name. This is a wonderful comfort of his providence and a proof of his word being sure. Whatever God says is so, even if no one else recognizes that as such. The prophets were steadfast in their commitment to the word of God, and the Lord directed him according to his word. The Lord is purposeful in his dealings. He's purposeful in his dealings. Whatever's taking place in your life right now is purposeful from the hand of God. And the Lord is compassionate and merciful. When we come to any passage of Scripture, there's a sense of conviction. But that conviction is meant to draw us to the Lord Jesus, knowing that he is our compassionate Father. And he always extends mercy to those who are his in Christ. And finally, the Lord hears. Notice in that last section, when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, he says, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And again, he's saying, if your life is characterized by manipulative words and phrases with trap doors, and you're constantly using words in a way that is not consistent with integrity, then you have no assurance that you're even in Jesus Christ. And the Lord hears everything you say and holds you accountable for that. There's not a word on our tongue that goes unnoticed by the Lord. But he is coming. So we are called to endure, to be patient, to endure in righteousness out of a settled conviction that the Lord is good and is returning soon. So be patient like the farmer. Be patient because the Lord is coming. Be patient as you speak and suffer, even this week. And be patient in what you say. Let your words reflect your patience and your trust in the Lord Jesus. And all of this grows out of a love for Christ and a heart that is transformed by him. So be patient, my brothers. Be patient, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Father, we thank you so much tonight for the patience of our Savior Jesus. We thank you for his perfect example of committing himself to his Father and enduring hardship, enduring those who rejected him, who spoke against him. And Lord, we pray that out of your grace and favor and compassion and mercy to us, that you would give us the spiritual fortitude that we need in Jesus our Savior to anticipate his coming and to order our lives in preparation for that wonderful great day when we are before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name.